parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Matthew chapter 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then, in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning is my opportunity to get my back on Roger, really, because of all the times that he has stood up here and told personal stories about us. And so today I'm going to start with just telling you a little story about Roger. So last summer, as for many years, we went on holiday to France. But last summer, because it was the anniversary of the First World War, we decided that we were going to go to northern France, that we were going to do the battlefields, and we were going to have a bit of an educational holiday. I planned the holidays, and he just says, yes, that's fine. So I booked two cottages. I booked one near Ypres, and I booked one in Belgium. Ypres, so we could do all the World War I sites. And Belgium, it was in a centre parks type place, and this was going to be the relaxing part of our holiday. But when Roger looked at the map, and saw where this place was, he got very, very excited. It's near Charleroi! Didn't mean a thing, you know? But he was really excited. And obviously the rest of you aren't up on your Napoleonic history either, or you would know that Charleroi is where the Battle of Waterloo was fought. Okay, so we go off to Belgium, and one day we were going to visit Charleroi. He was up early that day. Now, if you know Roger, not often up early. He was up early, ready to go, and we set off to visit Charleroi. This is the first place of significance that we saw. This is Quatre Bras. Now, to you and to me, it looks like a crossroads in Belgium, like millions of other crossroads. But no, this is the place of a really important battle. You know, the excitement in the car was palpable. He was there, gripping the wheel like this. He was so excited. Don't you get it? This is Quatre Bras. This is where the Duke of Orange held off the Napoleonic forces until Wellington arrived and drove them back. Now, looks like crossroads to me. Anyhow, a few miles on, we pass this. Again, to you and me, this looks like a fairly ordinary roadside inn. It's actually a nightclub. It's only open on Friday and Saturday nights. But at this point, he was barely able to contain himself. Because this is La Belle Alliance. Yeah? No. Didn't mean anything to me either. But this is where, this was Napoleon's headquarters, and this is where at the end of the battle, when victory was won, Wellington and the Allies said, we've won, and we're going to call this La Belle Alliance. So there we are. We whizzed past it as we were driving. So 3/4 of a mile later, we passed this. Yep, you're right, it's a gate in a wall, but but no, it wasn't just a gate in the wall. This is a Ferme de la Haye Sainte, and this is where the Napoleonic forces pushed through the Allied line and actually broke through. You know, Roger could barely contain himself. He's driving, he's going, look at this, look at that, this is that place, that is that place. He was so excited. And then we got to Waterloo. I'm going to see his family pictures here anyhow. We climbed a huge, huge mound and we surveyed the battlefield. That's the battlefield behind us. There's Roger giving Patrick the benefit of his knowledge. And we surveyed the battlefield, or rather the Belgian countryside, because most of the battlefield is inside the mound. The battlefield is not there anymore. Anyhow, he was beside himself. And really for us, for Patrick, Isabel and myself, the pleasure in that day was seeing Roger. It was seeing his face and seeing the excitement and the pleasure he got from it. You know, the thing is, we didn't get it. We had a nice day out. It was educational. But we didn't share his passion, and we didn't get it. A commentary that I was reading about these very, very short verses suggested that Jesus might have been preparing the disciples for disappointment, that he was giving them a bit of a reality check, that he was telling them not everyone is going to get it. He's talking to the ones who are excited about following him. He's talking to the ones who understand what he means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking to the ones who get it and who don't understand why everybody else doesn't get it. These two very, very short parables are at the end of a long passage, and it's at the end of a very long day. If we look back to the beginning of chapter 13, it starts that same day. Well, which day? We need to go back again to the beginning of chapter 12, where it says, at that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. It was a long day. Jesus had had an encounter with the Pharisees over his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. He'd healed a man with a shriveled hand. He healed and restored a demon-possessed man who also happened to be blind and mute. He had another run-in with the Pharisees. He foretold his death and he affirmed the disciples as his true family. He preached to a crowd so large he had to stand in a boat and move away from the shore. And finally, it says in verse 36, he left the crowd and went into a house. At this point, I think Jesus was pretty exhausted. I think all he wanted to do was have something to eat, have something to drink, and just rest. But the disciples wanted just to know a little bit more. Jesus, do you think you could just explain what that last parable was about? Jesus, can you just back up a bit? I don't quite get it. That one about the weeds. It seems like you're saying that not everyone gets it. All day, Jesus had been teaching about and demonstrating the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a man with a shriveled hand healed. It's like a possessed man restored. It's like a seed that falls on good ground or a seed that falls on rocky ground. It's like a man with weeds growing through his crops. It's like yeast working through dough. It's like a tiny mustard seed that grows into an enormous tree. I can almost hear Jesus saying, do you get it? Do you understand what it's like? And then saying, yeah, we get it. But why doesn't everyone else get it? They know the kingdom of heaven is amazing. They know that hungry people are fed. They know that sick people are healed. They know that broken people are restored. They themselves have found acceptance. They found forgiveness. They found new purpose. And why doesn't everyone else get it? You know, and today we still ask, why doesn't everyone else get it? Why, when we have such good news to share, do folk not get it? Why, when we have discovered something so amazing it has changed our lives, don't our friends get it? Or our parents, or our children. These two very, very short parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. A buried treasure is the stuff of childhood stories. I don't know if you remember, we used to have all our holidays in Ilfracombe, every year, Ilfracombe. And you remember digging on the beach, hoping that you might find something. Or burying something in your garden in the hope that maybe years to come, somebody would find something. We've seen the films and we've read books and we know the suspense of looking for treasure, the excitement at finding it and the joy of possessing it. In first century Palestine, burying treasure was really common. There weren't many vaults and things, and if you were under attack from armies, from other countries, you buried your stuff to keep it safe. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s and 50s, there was one discovered that was made of copper, and on it was written the location of buried treasure, of hoards of silver and of gold. I wonder if it was ever found, but the scroll itself was dated to about 100 years before Christ. Jesus said the kingdom is like a man who finds treasure. He wasn't looking for it. Perhaps he just stumbled over a tussock. Perhaps he was ploughing and turned up a bit more than a stone. But what does he do? He hides it again. And he goes and he sells everything he has. Can you imagine explaining that to the wife? I'm selling everything because I'm going to buy this field. And once he's got the field and he's the owner of the field, he's the owner of the treasure. In the second little story, the merchant is looking for fine pearls. The Greek word for merchant is emporos, which is where we get our word emporium from. And it sort of suggests he wasn't just a shopkeeper. He was the sort of person who went around sourcing jewels for kings and queens. You know, he would go to the Gulf of Arabia to find beautiful things, and buying and selling was his business. Pearls were a way of displaying great wealth and great power. It tells us in Revelation that the gates of the New Jerusalem are made of pearls. In the book of Esther, it says that the pavement in the palace was made of porphyry and inlaid with pearl. And one day, this merchant came across a pearl so beautiful, of such luster and quality, that he sold everything to in order to buy it. He possibly had an enormous stock of jewels and pearls, but he sold all those to have this one. Today, outside, and I think inside churches, there are people who are desperately searching for something that will give meaning to their lives. Some of them, that search will lead them to Jesus. There are others who aren't really looking, but they'll stumble across him. And something will make them look closer. And there are others who have grown up in church. And they recognize Jesus. Like you might recognize someone at a party. I know that person, that's so-and-so. But they don't know him. When you find Jesus, and when you know him, you want to know him more. And when you want to follow him, when you get it, you'll give up everything, and it will cost you everything you have. Nicky Gumbel tells a story of a man called Raj. Raj was one of six children, and he was born into a very wealthy Brahmin family, the upper classes of Indian society. But when he was 23, he became a Christian. His family disinherited him and they cut him off. His parents and his brothers and sisters held a funeral service for him. He was dead to them. And for weeks, Raj wandered the streets of Bangalore during the day and slept in parks at night. He started a new life and began to speak about this newfound faith. Raj went on to lead a prayer movement of 3 million people. Today, he's the national director of Alpha in India. And he says he gave up everything. He lost everything. But the treasure that he found was worth it all. Now, both Roger and I, and many of you, I'm sure, can testify to the cost of being the only Christian in a family. Unlike Raj, our families do speak to us, and they do love us. But we don't quite fit in anymore. Our values are a little bit different. And they're slightly awkward around us, maybe a bit embarrassed about all this Jesus stuff. Making Jesus and the kingdom our priority is hard for them to understand. Following Jesus may cost you your family and your friends. Last summer, when we were having a particularly rough time here in ministry, Jonathan said, "I never thought going into the ministry would gain me any friends, but I never imagined I would lose them." It will cost you your time and it will cost you your money. When Jesus said to the disciples, "Follow me," they got up, they left everything they had. Matthew 4 says, "Come, follow me. I'll send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus didn't say, "Follow me and I'll give you a nice salary, 28 days holiday and a final salary pension." He said, "Follow me." And they did. Following Jesus will cost everything. In both the parables, the men sold everything they had. Nothing was held back to be on the safe side. If you skip forward to Matthew 19, there's a story of a rich young man. He was a good man. He kept the law. He looked after his parents. He loved his neighbors. By any standards, he was a good candidate for heaven. The young man says to Jesus, "What do I lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth, and for him the cost was too high. You know, these two short parables are not stories of fanaticism. They're stories about changed lives. They're stories about changed priorities. They are stories about finding something so precious that you will give everything to have it. They're stories about what happens when you get it. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is now. Do you get it? We're going to be moving shortly towards communion, and we're going to be thinking as we take communion about everything that Jesus gave for us. Do you get it? And are you prepared to give everything for it? Amen. As we go from this place, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bless each other with the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.